right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, again for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, continue to motivate us to the teaching of the Word of God. Help us to receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's take a look at verse 27. And we'll read down through verse 30. Matthew 24, 27 through 30. For as a lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 27 speaks about the visibility of the Son of Man's return. In contrast to the rapture, I doubt if everyone will visibly see the rapture. They will probably see the results of millions being taken away to be with the Lord. But the second coming, no one's going to miss it. The second coming will be visible to all. And as we studied in verse 27, it's like lightning flashing from east to west. The idea of visibility is in that picture or that imagery. At the return of the Son of Man, we also see judgment. We have that in verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So here we have a picture of vultures hovering over dead bodies. And there will be a great supper as the enemies of Christ are defeated. And therefore we have the death and destruction of the enemies of Christ. So the picture of judgment at the second coming. And the rapture passages, as we study in the Bible, passages concerning Christ coming for the church, we see no aspect of judgment upon the unsaved. They are simply allowed to continue on into the next period of time called the tribulation. Now, obviously, in the tribulation, there'll be great wrath poured out upon the ungodly. But the rapture event itself is a comfort for believers, whereas the second coming is a picture of judgment, a judgment upon the Antichrist, his armies, and the unsaved in general. So this is a picture, certainly, of judgment. There are other pictures in the Bible of judgment that go along with this. The eagles, translated here, the word eagles in the New King James can be translated vultures. Vultures. I think some translations actually have vultures or birds of prey. Luke chapter 17, let's look at that passage. Luke 17, verses 34 through 37. This certainly is a parallel text concerning this period of time. Luke chapter 17, 34. Now later on in Matthew chapter 24, we'll have that imagery of two in the field, one taken, the other left, which people normally take as the rapture, but it's not the rapture. It's a reverse rapture because the passage in Luke indicates It's a picture of judgment, not of rescue or blessing. And we have this language here in Matthew 17:34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. the one will be taken and the other left. Now, if we just read those verses out of context, it sure looks like kind of the picture of the rapture, you know, two in the field, one taken, the other left. But it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. During this period of time in the second coming, you will desire to be left behind. Being left behind is a good thing. I call it the reverse rapture. It's the opposite effect of the rapture. And the picture is, as in the days of Noah, by the way, in the days of Noah, we have the unsaved taken away in judgment, and the ones left behind are the righteous, Noah and his family, who enter into the next period of human history. So this is the imagery as in the days of Noah. Notice he mentions in verse 27 of Luke, they ate, drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So he uses the imagery of the days of Noah. So the imagery here is those ones who will be taken in judgment. And includes those who are destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The answer to the question is, in verse 37 of Luke, and this is the key verse here, they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord? Where are these individuals taken?" Well, he explains, they are taken in judgment. He said, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles or vultures or birds of prey be gathered together." So that imagery is a picture of dead bodies and a picture of judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation 19 certainly depicts a second coming. We have that same imagery also in this text. Revelation 19 will begin back in verse 15. This is a picture of the second coming of Christ. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Now this imagery is Song 2. That's a great cross reference for that verse, Song chapter 2. We'll look at that in a minute. We have the idea of ruling with a rod of iron and ruling with great authority in his kingdom. Also judging those nations who go against the Messiah at the end of the tribulation. "He himself treads a winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That is judgment, certainly. So he comes to judge. The wrath of God will be poured out upon those who oppose his second coming. "He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So he's the ultimate warrior and king over all earthly kings, and he will demonstrate that for 1,000 years in his kingdom. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Here's the invite. The invite for a feast, but it's not a pleasant feast. This is a supper over dead bodies. These birds of prey and vultures will gather together and eat the flesh off of the bodies that are destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And notice verse 18 further describes that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. So these certainly depict armies that are gathered together against the Lord, as Song 2 depicts, and the flesh of those who sit on them. And the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's indiscriminate in a sense that all who reject Christ here, who are gathered together at this location, will be judged. Now, I want to point out that one misunderstanding about the second coming is that Christ will kill every unbeliever at his second coming, and that's not true. We know that because of judgment of the Gentile nations. We know that there'll be living Gentiles who will be judged, who reject Christ after this period of time. So this is a local judgment, certainly, in the area of the land of Israel. We have the Jezreel Valley, which is a staging area. And on Fruit and Bomb, we've gone over the various stages or campaign of Armageddon in various stages. But all through the land of Israel, we'll see this battle. And we certainly, those armies that are gathered together in that region will be destroyed, including Antichrist. Well, he will be judged. He will be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet. And let's read further here. Verse 18, I saw the beast of the kings of the earth, their armies scattered together to make war against him. Notice there their purpose. They're trying to fight Christ as he returns with power and great glory. He says he will make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And of course, that is a vain attempt, as Psalm 2 indicates. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So these individuals are captured apart from death, alive, and they are the first two occupants, I believe, of the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword. And so here it's a picture of death. The other armies, individuals, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So I think the imagery of the sword coming out of the mouth, that imagery speaks of the spoken word of God. And so as Christ speaks judgment upon his enemies, they are destroyed, they are defeated. And notice that last line here in verse 21, all the birds were filled with their flesh. Parallels perfectly what we have here, Matthew 24, 28. All the birds were filled with their flesh. So certainly at Christ's second coming, we have the imagery of judgment. Now let's go back to that song, chapter 2, because this occurs at that same period of time. And studying prophecy in the New Testament, in the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation, there are many passages in the Old Testament that picture that period of time. And the Old Testament prophecy prepares us to understand the New Testament prophetic revelation. So there are many passages in the Old Testament that portray this period of time, including Song chapter 2. Song chapter 2 describes the last stages of the campaign of Armageddon. And the question is addressed here in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You're plotting something that's futile, something that they cannot accomplish. And what is the plot of the various nations? Well, they plot against the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And notice here, separate from Yahweh is his anointed. We get the word Christ from that very word in the New Testament. Christ is the anointed one. Christos, the word for Messiah. The Lord and his Messiah. So they come against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and his Messiah, which is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. Meaning that we do not want to submit to his authority or rule. We have no desire to submit to his commands, his authority, and his rule. Let's, you know, break off that and therefore not submit to him. And what does God do in heaven? Is God worried about this? Is God fearful about this? I like the reaction here of the Lord, God the Father. He says this, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs at man's futile attempt to try to prevent the coming of the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits in the heavens and laughs. I think the laugh of derision or scorn is the idea. The Lord shall hold them in confusion. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, verse 6 indicates the right rightful heir of the kingdoms of the world. It's not the Antichrist. Keep in mind, Antichrist is finishing out his 3.5-year rule over the world. He is world ruler for 3.5 years. But he does not belong, the inheritance of the earth does not belong to the Antichrist. It belongs to Christ. As a matter of fact, Psalm 24, I think it's Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth belongs to the Lord, and the Son, being the heir apparent, he inherits the kingdoms of the earth. It's his to rule over. And therefore, the rightful ruler in Zion, in Jerusalem, is not Antichrist, it's Christ. And he will do so during his kingdom. Verse 6, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is my choice. This is not the people's choice, Antichrist. This is my choice. My choice is to have the Messiah rule in Zion. And he will do so in the kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have, we can translate this this way, today I have declared your sonship. The translation's tricky here. It's not begotten you in the sense that that's his origin or beginning. He's not talking about the birth of the Messiah there. He's talking about the eternal sonship of Christ. And there's a book written on those very verses by Reynolds Showers and George Zeller. He wrote a little book, I remember reading that, on the eternal sonship of Christ. And he is the eternal Son of God. And the idea is his sonship is declared. Even the resurrection was a declaration of his sonship. It showed who he truly was. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So once again, this is a kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heir apparent who will rule in Zion. He is the Lord's anointed one. He is the Son of God who will take possession of the ends of the earth. Daniel, by the way, uses the term Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And you remember in Revelation 5, there was a scroll that was the title deed to the earth. And only the Lamb was allowed to set the wheels in motion, so to speak, of inheriting the earth. And therefore, that will play itself out in the tribulation leading up to this confrontation at the end of the tribulation against Antichrist and his armies, and eventually the kingdom rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, the anointed one's possession. That's the Lord Jesus. So that's a messianic kingdom verse. Verse 8-9 is also a messianic kingdom verse. The book of Revelation uses that phrase several times. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Ruling with a rod of iron, you think about a kingly authority, the idea of the scepter, the idea of a righteous rule, the idea of ruling with authority, we use that expression, the idea that Christ will rule with authority during his kingdom. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, meaning the enemies of the Lord who come against him. Think about a fragile clay pot, a piece of pottery. It's easily broken. Drop it and it shatters into dozens of pieces. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ will smash and destroy his enemies like a piece of pottery that is broken. Now the instruction to those kings. Here's what the kings should do. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. You know, give homage to the Lord Jesus Christ with fear and respect. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now kissing the Son is the idea of giving homage to the Son. A picture of homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It sounds like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, they are to honor the Son. They are instructed to do so, so that they will not physically perish. And they are to place their confidence and faith in that anointed one, the Messiah. But what we do see here in Psalm chapter 2 is clearly a conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, as he returns to the earth. So the armies of the earth will gather together. Think about Satan's motivating this and his criminal genius. Satan is a deceiver, and I think he's self-deceived in many ways in the thinking that he can defeat the plan of God. And I think to the very end, he will try to attempt to defeat God's plan as recorded in the Word of God, and he will fail. He will certainly fail. Now, 2 Thessalonians, we looked at some of these verses last week. We'll look at just a few here again that picture judgment at the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Let's look at that passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, he speaks about the appearance of the lawless one, the Antichrist. He mentions here, I think, the beginning, midpoint, and ending of his career in this passage. We really have an outline of the Antichrist's career here. He's the one who sits in the temple declaring himself as God at the midpoint, verse 4. And then at the end of his career, he will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, when that lawless one will be revealed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Again, identical imagery as in Revelation 19. Sword coming out of his mouth. He will destroy, well, I think, with the spoken word of God. The breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brilliance of his coming. He will come with power and great glory. Who is that? The coming of the lawless one. This is that Antichrist, another term for the Antichrist in the Bible, this lawless one, whom the Lord will defeat at his second coming. Let's take a look at Jude, verses 14 and 15. Jude, verse 14 and 15. Enoch was the first to prophesy of the second coming. Verse 14, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, saints. I think that term refers to both angels and redeemed man. That term can be for a reference to both. He comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. The purpose of the second coming, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So clearly that's what we have in multiple passages, and we can add many more to this list that picture judgment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 29 in our text in Matthew 24 indicates that after that tribulation period, notice the chronology, we know that exactly this is something that will occur after that period of 7 years. The tribulation, according to Daniel 9, is 7 years in length, one heptad left in the Hebrew, unit of seven, 1 7, and that will end, and we have the second coming of Christ preceded by lights out. Think about that. In preparation for his return. And I've depicted it this way, as the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return, God's going to turn the lights out in the universe. And so just like at a production, a stage, all the house lights go down And then the spotlight is on the centerpiece, the one main actor. And so we had the lights in the universe turned off. And then the spotlight now is on the Son of Man. Think about in his first coming, the lights were out for 3 hours while he was on the cross. He was in darkness. And his second coming will be preceded by lights out. Lights out. This time it's not the Son of Man suffering in agony under the weight of sin. This time it will be the Son of Man returning with power and great glory. What a contrast between the two comings of the Savior. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So there's going to be a lot of atmospheric disturbances. And I think not only on the physical stars and sun and moon, I take this literally, but also we'll see the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think Satan's kingdom will be disrupted. Satan's kingdom will be disrupted. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We have that term used of various angels. So we have here the disruption of satanic powers at the second coming. But we have the blackout of the sun and moon. Now, once again, the Old Testament prepares us for this. The Old Testament indicates the same thing. The book of Joel. Joel speaks of this period of time. Joel chapter 2. Let's look at that. In the Minor Prophets. After the book of Hosea, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Joel 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness. The moon into blood. Now, obviously, we have imagery of darkness. Even during an eclipse, the moon looks reddish in color. We have the imagery of darkness, though, I think, in this. It's before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, this the great, not just the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord is the last day of the tribulation period. So, he's referring to the culmination of God's judgment during that period of time. And it shall come to pass, so whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Passage used in Romans 10, but here the idea of salvation is physical deliverance. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. The Lord will rescue the Jews at the end of the tribulation. As the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. But before that time, though, the sun and moon will be darkened. Chapter 3 also indicates this in Joel. Joel 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. And then we have in verse 16 the return of the Lord. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. There's his capital in the kingdom. The heavens and the earth will shake. Notice that. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice, this ends with God's blessing upon his people. See? It doesn't end with Israel's destruction, as the praetorists contend. Remember the passage, I think, in Luke, look up for your redemption draws nigh. When you see all these things come about for Israel, it's time for your deliverance. And as in Joel 2, they're going to be delivered and rescued, the believing remnant. Now, there are several different what we call cosmic disturbances during that tribulation period. And these should not be confused. They're separate. I believe in a chronological succession in the various judgments, the sealed, trumpet, and bowl judgments. This is a chart from Reynolds Schauer's book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, which I personally believe is the best defense of the pre-trib rapture in print out there. There are several other good books out there, but Schauer's book, a really detailed book on the pre-trib rapture. But we have here the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments, and they occur after each other. Now, mid-tribulationists try to make them see some parallels, and they try to make them overlap. And the way they do that is they can push all the judgment toward the end. But if you make them chronological, we have judgment throughout the tribulation. We won't get into that, how they try to make these overlap. But the sixth trumpet, the sixth seal judgment opens up the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment, the seventh seal judgment opens up the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment opens up the seven bowl judgments. We call this a telescopic view. And I had a telescope. I wasn't thinking about that, but I used to keep one over here, up here for illustration, a little toy one. Yeah, I have this little spyglass. You have one, opens up the next section, and opens up the next section. And that's the idea of the view of the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. So within the seventh trumpet seal judgment, you have the next series of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and within that, you have the seven bowl judgments. But they're in order. But we have what's called a cosmic disturbance in the Revelation 6. Let's look at that one. Revelation chapter 6. This occurs in the first half of the tribulation period. So even though we have similar language, similarity does not mean identity. It's very important. Unless there's language that indicates that it's the same period of time. And clearly the time frame is different here. It's earlier. We do have a precursor of this, a blackout. We call it blackout number one in the series of blackouts. Notice in 6:12 of Revelation, I looked, he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Notice the light there, simile, right? It didn't say the moon became blood, it became like blood, that imagery. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, probably a meteor storm. And here, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Probably tremendous earthquakes during that time. And these rich men are following them, hiding themselves from the wrath of him and the wrath of the Lamb. So this is the sixth seal judgment. There'll be a blackout, and then later on, lights back on. And then the fourth judgment, we have cosmic disturbances, and we won't look at that, but later on, we see during the trumpet judgment some cosmic disturbances. And the fourth trumpet judgment and the fifth trumpet judgment. And then we have the sixth bowl judgment, which picture cosmic disturbances. And then finally we have the Joel 3 cosmic disturbances, which I think are identical to the ones in Matthew 24, right before the second coming. So those ones occur at the end. That one we're reading occurs right before the second coming of Christ, whereas some of these early cosmic disturbances occur throughout the tribulation period. So it's important to distinguish these various cosmic disturbances in the book of Revelation. Now, immediately after the tribulation, those days the sun will be darkened. Now, why will God cause a dark cosmic disturbances of the sun, moon, and stars in conjunction with the day of the Lord judgments? What's the point? What's the purpose? I think twofold purposes, to provide a backdrop to his brilliant second coming, obviously. Lights out, spotlights now on the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's painting the backdrop to his second coming and brilliance. I think also the worship of the creation rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1, we think about how people who suppress the truth of God, idolatry will be rampant in the tribulation. Rampant. And ultimately, the one idol, the Antichrist image, will be predominant during the second half of the tribulation period. And many people's objects of worship is the stars. And astrology will be prominent during that time. And they'll be worshiping creation. We're certainly preparing the way for that when we talk about radical environmentalism. We take more value of the creation rather than the God who created it. We deny the God who created it, and then we worship the creation instead. So I think there's that movement away from a creator God to, when you take God out of the picture, what do you have left? Save the planet, right? Because there's no being higher than the planet, so you got to be worried, you got to save the planet. God has us in under his control. He created the universe. And 6 days through the spoken word of God, let there be light, let there be, just spoken into existence. The omnipotent, powerful God created it. Jesus Christ sustains it in Colossians chapter 1. He upholds things by the word. Let's just look at that. Let's review. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his omnipotent power. Colossians chapter 1, let's take a look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, meaning he created angels as well. And the question is, when were angels created? I think they were created on day one of creation, right? They were with Job when the foundations of the earth, they were recorded in, I think, Job 38. The morning stars sang together, picture of angels, when the foundations of the earth were laid. So that reference in Job 38 indicates, I think, the time of their creation. So obviously, if God made the heaven and earth in 6 days and all that's in them, and we believe in 6 days of literal creation, then they had to be created on day one. And when was Satan's fall? Sometime between day one of creation and when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Somewhere in that time frame, Satan fell in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. So Christ created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or ranks of angels. All things were created through him, through his instrumentality, and for him, for his benefit and purpose. He is before all things, and by him all things, that word consists means holds together, adheres together. And therefore, Jesus Christ is sustaining the universe through the spoken word of God. It's adhering together. And I think the destruction of the heavens and the earth will be the reversal of the word of God. And when the elements will dissolve and explode, and the earth will melt with an intense, fervent heat. When he's done with the planet, he will destroy it. Man will never, ever destroy this planet. Now, they can pollute it all they want, but you know what? I've always said the worst pollution is not environmental pollution up on this globe. It's sin pollution. Sin pollution. We don't hear a lot about sin pollution. That pollutes the planet. And it will be, we have the result of the fall, right? The curse on the ground. Why did that come about? That came about because of man's sin in Genesis 3. Now, why then judgment upon the creation, a blackout? Because many individuals will be worshiping the creation, the sun, moon, and stars. And God says, I'm going to turn those lights out. And the object of worship you're about to see, he's returning with power and great brilliance. Now, Shower says this, God caused the sun, moon, and stars to darken at the same time that he began to pour out his wrath on the people of Israel as an indication that they were being judged because they worshiped celestial bodies instead of him. He's talking about in the past history of Israel. Now, passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. verse 19. There was a warning in the Mosaic law not to worship the celestial stars and moon and sun. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as his heritage. A warning against worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5. If there's found any among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it's told you, then you shall hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and if indeed true, certain that it's been such an abomination has been committed, then you shall bring out to your gates a man or woman who has committed that thing, and that person shall be stoned to death, that man or woman with stones. He will be deserving of death. So clearly a warning under the law, certainly a warning against worshiping gods. Now again, the Decalogue, thou shalt have no other gods before me. A New Testament, little children, keep yourself from idols. So both Old and New Testament, idolatry is still putting an object of worship in place of, or even in front of, the worship of the one true God of Israel. Now, so he's not only going to affect the creation, but I think the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, some take this as continuing the theme of judgment on the sun, moon, and stars. It's possible. I just want to throw out that interpretation. You'll see in some commentaries, a lot of them don't even mention this part, by the way. They just skip over it, that phrase. Some say, well, that powers of heaven would be the same further description of the sun, moon, and stars. Shower says the word powers is used in the scripture in many places of evil spirits or demons. And I lean toward that position, Showers, that he's talking here about demonic spirits. Case in point on how this word is used of demons, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Romans 8, verse 38, Paul lists various things that will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, once we're born again, once we have eternal life. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor what? What's the next word? Powers. I think the word dunamis is there. Same word there in the Greek here in Matthew 24. He says powers. Those are ranks of angels, by the way. Angels, principalities, and powers will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan's demons cannot affect our eternal salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, 22. Christ ascended into heaven. He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Those are angels. Angels. Now we can also add Ephesians 6. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So that term is commonly used of angels, many times of demons. The authority of Satan will be disrupted. The authority of Satan and his kingdom will be disrupted. The word shake means to tremble with emotion. Sharis brings this out. To tremble with emotion. To quiver. Something shaken. It's like quivering. To become unsteady, to unsettle, to agitate or disturb profoundly in feeling. The use of the passive voice in the phrase the powers of heaven will be shaken means a subject, the powers of heaven will be receiving the action. So they're the ones who will be receiving the action. They will be disrupted and become unsettled or shake. Sharris goes on further. Thus the Lord designed these cosmic disturbances to put Satan and his demons on notice, that God's greatest and most awesome day of the Lord's wrath will engulf them when the glorified Christ descends from heaven at his second coming. Language scholar Walter Grundman wrote, "The return of Christ is the manifestation of the power which he has in his exaltation. It will thus mean the destruction of every hostile force and the perfect establishment of the rule of God." Think about that. Destruction of every hostile force and the establishment of the rule of God. Now, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we have the second coming, I think, depicted here in Christ's kingdom. He appears, the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days, and authority was given him. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. This is that term used in Matthew 24 and 25 of Jesus in reference to his second coming, coming of the Son of Man. Consistently, even when he says two in the field, one taking the other left, we have consistently the second coming, not the rapture. It's taken from Daniel 7:13, Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, they brought near before him. So he appeared before God, and authority was given him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. There is his eternal kingdom at his second coming. And that's exactly what Matthew 24 indicates. We have tribulation, second coming, kingdom. That's consistent throughout the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 30, tribulation, second coming, kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 14, 13 and 14, tribulation, second coming, kingdom. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, tribulation, second coming, chapter 19, Revelation, kingdom, Revelation 20. So we have that pattern, tribulation, second coming, kingdom, in that order, which is what? Premillennialism. That's premillennialism. That's why I believe that Christ will come, and it's his coming that will bring in the kingdom, not the church. That's post-mill doctrine. Or all-mill, again, we're in a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. All there is no kingdom, no literal earthly kingdom. Now, second coming verses, we've looked at. Now, we're going to see, though, that before the return of Christ, we have another sign or indicator, another indicator here of the return of Christ. Not only will lights out in the universe and the powers of Satan will be disrupted, we will see a sign. Now the question is, what is the sign? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Okay. I think the best explanation for this is what we saw in his first coming. We think about the glory of God appeared. Remember how the angels out in the field saw the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God appeared before the first coming. If that's the case, I believe the Shekinah glory of God will be a precursor to the second coming of Christ. And it seems to fit because he will come how? He will come with power and great brilliance, great glory. So we have the brilliant appearing of the Son of Man preceded by the sign of the Shekinah glory. Now some get real mystical and say, well, this is the sign of the cross in the heavens. I'm like, you know, it's kind of Roman Catholic position. That's really mystical. There's nothing in the text that indicates the sign of the cross will appear in heaven and all that. I think, though, the brilliant glory of the Lord, as the angels, the glory of the Lord, what's that, Luke 2? The angels, the shepherds were out in the field, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were, and the old King James, sore afraid. It means very afraid. Be a sore afraid. So the Shekinah glory of God appeared to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So the second coming, we have God's glory. There'll be signs will be associated with signs. There were signs, by the way, associated with Christ's first coming. One was given to Ahaz. Ahaz, I'm going to give you assurance that, you know, the Messiah will come. And in prophecy, he told Ahaz, in this prophecy in Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you, and the word you there, by the way, is you all, plural, a house of David, a sign. So he says, this is for the house of David, the children of Israel, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 2, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Matthew 2, 9 and 10. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, and we have the wise men as well, by the way, not only the shepherds. They departed, behold, the star which they had seen in the east went over them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, around Christmas time, I think we went into what is that star. The word star means just something that's bright or shining. It doesn't literally mean that it's one of those physical stars at night. It can be that in the translation, but something that's bright and shining. And the idea of this star moving doesn't fit a comet. It doesn't fit a conjunction. It doesn't fit any astronomical explanation. And the only thing that will fit where it will go right over the house to where Christ was is the glory of God. Glory of God, it makes sense, because the glory of God appeared and guided the children of Israel in the Old Testament, right? That was a purpose, the Shekinah glory of God, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The Shekinah glory of God, the Lord led them through the wilderness. And I think the Lord is leading the wise men to the place of Jesus. Shekinah glory of God. Frutenbaum, by the way, gets into, he has a whole chapter, a series of chapters on Shekinah glory of God in the scripture, Old and New Testament. He holds to that view as well, that this is the Shekinah glory of God. When they saw the star, I think that's the Shekinah glory of God, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then as I mentioned here in Luke chapter 2, we also have that glory of God as a sign or precursor of Christ's first coming. We have an angel appeared to the shepherds. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord, Shekinah glory of the Lord, shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. Notice that. A sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So we have signs or indicators of Christ's first coming. We have a sign of or indicator of Christ's second coming. Now, he's going to return, then the sign preceding. I think the brilliant Shekinah glory will light up the sky in the black drop of the night, and they will see, the tribes of the earth will see the sign of the Son of Man. They will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the word dunamis is a word for power, means ability. Now, we think of something like the atomic bomb has great power, the atom, in a destructive sense. Some take the word dynamite from the, that's how in Greek you remember dunamis, dynamite. But dynamite's destructive. It can be. The idea of power is something that you can that can accomplish something. And I think that's the connotation here. its achieving power. He will come with achieving power. Certainly, it does indicate his omnipotent majesty. His omnipotent majesty. So he will come with power and brilliant glory, omnipotent majesty as he returns. I think that power does include the ability to defeat his enemies. We have already examined that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will destroy that lawless one with the brilliance of his appearing, the brightness of his coming. And that power and majesty will destroy his enemies, the kings who have come against him. And with brilliant glory, as this sign is coupled with God's glory, it's obviously the Shekinah glory of light that will signal the second coming of the Messiah. It is obviously the Shekinah glory. The answer to the second question, what will be the sign of the second coming, is the Shekinah glory. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be a total blackout with no light penetrating at all, followed by a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that will disperse the blackness. This Shekinah light will be the sign of the second coming of the Messiah. This light will be followed by the return of Messiah himself, Daniel 7:13-14. Now, we studied Mount Transfiguration, which is a preview of the second coming, in Matthew 17. We looked at that last week, how the Christ, the Lord Jesus, was transfigured, allowing the glory of God internally to shine outwardly. That's the idea of transfigured before him. So that brilliant brightness was previewed by his disciples in his first coming. And Peter elaborates and comments on that in 2 Peter about this precursor of the second coming. So we do see this Shekinah glory. Now, what is the Shekinah glory? How can we define it? Well, it's simply the visible manifestation of the presence of God. The visible, that's a great definition, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. God visibly manifested. Now, obviously, like Moses, you know, Moses wanted to see God, but obviously God in his totality can never be seen. God can reveal himself locally, and that's what he did in the tabernacle. He revealed himself locally with the Shekinah glory of God. There's no contradiction to the omnipresence of God. God can show himself in a localized way. Even the glory of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. He appeared in a body. So we have this glorious presence of the Lord appearing at his second coming. So as we see in this chart again, this is back to the basics. We see a clear distinction between the coming of Christ for his saints, which is the rapture, and the second coming of Christ when he judges his enemies. In between that is a period of tribulation of 7 years. We are now living in what is called the church age, which began at Pentecost and will be terminated at the rapture. And so we're looking forward to, first of all, Christ's appearance in the clouds. And then once he appears, he will catch up believers. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. There it goes, slowly. There you go. Be in the clouds to meet the Lord, and then he'll take us back to the Father's house. So we will be in heaven in the Father's house until the second coming, when Messiah will return to the earth. He comes all the way to the earth to defeat his enemies in judgment and then to eventually establish his righteous kingdom, which consists of 1,000 years. Then we have, right before the destruction of the heavens and earth, great white throne judgment, then the last two chapters of the Bible, the new heavens and new earth. So that kind of puts you in perspective of where we're at. We're studying the events surrounding this event, the second coming of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening, and we look forward to the time when you will come, your Son will come with power and great glory. We thank you so much for your word, which previews these things, which tells us in advance the events of history. and we don't have to worry or be disturbed about who's in charge or who's in Congress or who is president. We certainly are concerned about our country, and we should be, Father, but we know ultimately, though, that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're waiting for that day when you will, and your Son, will defeat the enemies and establish your righteous kingdom. In the meantime, as believers in the church age, help us to continue to let our light shine in an evil age and stand up for your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.